The message this Sabbath continues in the book of Revelation, in the second chapter. As we saw last Sabbath, the focus on the letters to the churches in Asia. And as I mentioned last Sabbath, we're not going to necessarily go from letter to letter, but we will have the next letter, which is to the church of Pergamum, in verses 12 through 17. And as was read, the scripture passage, this letter to the angel or the messenger in the church of Pergamum. And as was stated, each church has its particular issue. Each church has a particular message specific to it. And as in the church of Ephesus and of Smyrna, the Lord Jesus Christ frames the letter with a particular characteristic about himself. And reading again verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write these words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." The sharp two-edged sword. That is the introduction to the message of Jesus to the church of Pergamum. We're going to notice some things here, and again, as I mentioned, this was a historic church. This was a literal church in Pergamum. And I've prepared a few slides that hopefully help us gain some background about Pergamum. Just a brief sketch. But as historic as this was, we have to be careful that this is not a message of a church age. The message of Jesus to the church of Pergamum was a literal church and with literal issues and a literal message to them. And this is not speaking of a church age, the age of Pergamum. However, we can still receive from this because the Lord, in his concern for this church, as with all the other churches, can also speak to us. And so I want to put attention on those important points of the letter to the church of Pergamum. First, a little bit of background. The church of Pergamum was also in Asia, of course. And I have a slide regarding a map. My apologies, this is sort of the best that I could find. There were some others in black and white. But Pergamum, as you can see, if you do see it here, is right there on that spot. It is approximately 50 miles or so north of Smyrna. And so the Lord seems to be going from Ephesus north to Smyrna, and he goes further north to the church in Pergamum. And Pergamum, in terms of its history, next slide, please. I was also called Pergamus, and its name, from what I could gather, means citadel, fortress. And it was a rather wealthy city in the district of Mysia in Asia Minor. Today, it's Bergama in eastern Turkey. And Pergamum was also a major religious center, and it was about 20 miles. Inland from the Mediterranean Sea and about 50 miles north of Smyrna, as I mentioned. And they had various temples, and there was temples to Zeus and Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius. I think that's how it's pronounced. But anyway, Pergamum was well established, as I mentioned, had a number of great temples, and for the worship of these particular deities. And it was also the place where emperor worship was instituted. Okay, now emperor worship wasn't just in Pergamum. It was throughout much of the Roman Empire. But in Pergamum, they saw there was a, because of Zeus, Zeus was a Roman god. But when they began emperor worship, you don't understand that that's the worship of the emperor, of the Caesar. And in Pergamum, they instituted this, and this was part of the reason why Christians were being persecuted, is because Christians refused to worship not only the deities of these false gods, but to the man, Caesar. So that begins the sort of a brief sketch. I think I have another slide next. And this was one of the, this is the ruins of one of the temples. This is to the god or goddess, I'm not sure, Athena. And they spent a lot of wealth in their temples. It wasn't just a small thing for them. Pergamum was also known for its great library, which had some 25,000 scrolls held. This was not a library, this was a temple. But going further, we have the scripture that we will look at now. The Lord again mentions to the angel of the church, this is the message to the church in Pergamum, and as I mentioned before, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword. This was something that was known by the Romans. And if you can understand, and we're going to go into this a little bit more toward the end, that Rome was the dominating force. It was the government throughout all of Asia. And Rome had a two-edged sword, both literally and metaphorically, in terms of its might, in terms of its strength. And yet the Lord presents himself, and you go back to chapter 1, verse 6 of Revelation. It is not verse 6. Verse 16. And it says, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So this is the figure that Jesus presents to John, which he records, and this is part of the picture. Okay. And Jesus introduces himself calls attention to Pergamum by saying, I'm the one who has the two-edged sword in his mouth. Pergamum, you as a church are understanding the sword of Rome. But let me tell you, I who have the two-edged sword from my mouth. And this being figurative of the power of the word of God, the authority of God's word. We see in other scriptures that speaks of the sword of the Spirit. It speaks of the Word of God as being sharper than a double-edged sword. And here we are told, Jesus presents himself, that he is a sharp two-edged sword. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You notice he mentions where Satan dwells twice. Now, Pergamum was not the only place that had temples and shrines and that type of thing. But Pergamum, because of its, part of its glory was on its temples and its acknowledgement and worship of deities and the force and the threat to Jesus Christ or the people of Christ was very evident. And I believe that is why Jesus is saying, this is where Satan dwells. You see, in our day, particularly in this country, in which there is what's called, you know, the presentation of a diversity, the presentation of what's considered tolerant, our thought and our culture would put these words into the words of Jesus. Jesus would not say where Satan dwells, but would say where there's other religious thought about. But it's Christ who says, I am the true Lord. It's Christ that says, these things do not belong simply to men, and this is human tradition. These things belong to Satan. They belong to the evil one, to the father of lies, to the murderer. That's what these things belong to. There are many who have a hesitancy about speaking of foreign gods and with such strong language, but Jesus does not mince any words. He presents the truth, and he says these things belong to Satan. He says, you have held fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. You notice that his praise of them is that my name you held up. You gave acknowledgement and glory to my name. Notice it's not their name. And it was my faith, Jesus says, not, you know, your faith. It was my faith. It was my name that you held. And I praise you for that because you were steadfast. I believe this is an important point that we need to remember, that when we take a stand for Christ, when we understand whether it's personal sin or it's the trials and the tribulations that come because of a witness of yours, that your stand is not for yourself, but for Christ. That it's not just your faith, although we definitely can say that it is our faith, it is the faith of Jesus Christ. And the name that we stand for or that we represent is not our family name, is not our denominational name, is not who we identify with in terms of the church. It is Jesus. It is to be Jesus Christ. That is one of the important things that we understand, that because it's Jesus, the name of Jesus, and the faith of Jesus, that we're to be very careful, yes, even to walk circumspect, walk in fear. Lord, this is yours, not mine. This is not something that belongs to Seventh-day Baptists and we have to sort of, you know, not bring a bad name to Seventh-day Baptists, although that's certainly recommended. But it's even greater than that. It's Jesus himself. And now he mentions this servant, this brother in the Lord, Antipas, my faithful witness. Antipas, in terms of what is known about him and what I could find in terms of the commentaries, he was one of the early martyrs. And he says he was among you, so he was in Pergamum. And Antipas would not submit. He would not compromise. And although some might classify him or misunderstand the stance of someone like Antipas and say, well, he was a rebel. No, it wasn't this rebel spirit. It was one who considered, I will not offend my Lord by bowing to idols, by receiving the freedom to live by surrendering my faith. and he was killed. So these good things, the Lord is saying of them, these good things, you acknowledge my name and you uphold my name. You acknowledge my faith and you uphold my faith. And you even have among you those who have demonstrated their commitment by even laying down their lives. But then he goes to verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So these words are not of praise. We saw this, a similar pattern with the book, to the letter to the Ephesians. To the church, the next letter to the church in Smyrna, the Lord had praise to them, but he did not have words of rebuke. He only had words of encouragement. But here Pergamum needs this. He praises them, and then he says to them, but I have this. I have few things against you. And he names two situations or two conditions that they are tolerating. And one of those is the teaching of Balaam. And the Lord identifies this teaching with the historical Balaam. You can find this in Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25. And Balaam is said to be the one who was called by the Moabite king, Balak, and he was supposed to curse the people of Israel as they were. This is part of the journey that Moses was in leading them through the wilderness. And they had to, they approached various kings and they said, can we pass through your land? And these foreign kings said no. Moab was one of them. No, you're not going to come through our land. You better go around. And the Moabite king decided, I'm not just going to guard myself against them. I'm going to curse them. And he found this oracle teller, this prophet, Balaam. And he said to Balaam, hey, look, I'll give you a lot of money. I'm going to make you a rich man if you come and do this thing. And if you are familiar with the story of Balaam, you know that Balaam actually did hear from the Lord. Now, as far as I understand, Balaam was not an Israelite. He was not one of the children of Israel. And yet God spoke to and through him. And Balaam approached the Lord and he said, Lord, these men are wanting me to go. Can I go with them? And the Lord said, don't go with them. And that went on a couple of times, and the Lord finally says, okay, you can go, but you will speak only that which I tell you. You see, Balaam's heart was in what I could gain from this man, Balak. His heart was in the riches. It was not in following the Lord, because if it was in following the Lord, he would very easily say, I'm sorry, guys, you can give me half the world, but I'm not going with you because the Lord doesn't want me to. But you know, that's not the sin that the Lord is pointing out here. It wasn't that he was a lover of riches. His sin was that he taught this pagan king, Balak. He taught him the method of bringing curse and judgment upon Israel. Because Balak gave three oracles. Actually, he gave four. And the first three oracles, instead of cursing Israel, he blessed them. And it was because this is what God had him to do. And the fourth oracle was what Israel would do to you, Moab, and some other nations. But that wasn't his sin. His sin was that later he told Balak, if you want to get to them, this is what you do. You go and you make alliance with them, and you let your women marry into their tribes, into their men. And you allow, you intermingle. And they will eventually follow after the gods of Moab. And then God will have to bring judgment upon them because of their disobedience. Here, Jesus Christ in the letter to Pergamum is making very clear that this was offensive to him. And it wasn't just the historical Balaam, it is now the teaching of Balaam. What is the teaching of Balaam? Josiah, if you would help me with the next slide. The teaching of Balaam is essentially, and actually both of the... No, let's go back. There, right there. The teaching of Balaam is sort of wrapped up in this word, syncretism. Syncretism, by its definition, is a combination of different, often seemingly contradictory beliefs while melding practices of various schools of thought. It is asserting an underlying unity and allowing for an exclusive approach, an inclusive approach to other faiths. Syncretism desires to bring all religions, or as many as possible, on the same playing field. What that means, essentially, is that bring Christianity and Islam and Judaism and Hinduism and any other religion as being equal. That's the effect of it. And syncretism also, it's not presented here, is the mixing. It's like Christianity and Buddhism and bits of Hinduism, particularly in the parts that seem similar. Jesus taught love. Jesus taught love your neighbor. Jesus taught even love your enemy. Oh, well, that sounds very much like the Hindu concept of. Or that sounds very much in keeping with the New Age concept or belief of the Christ. And what syncretism does is say, because they're so similar, you may as well incorporate one and the other. Next slide, please. The teaching of Balaam, in a very specific way, is the joining of Christianity with pagan beliefs and rituals. The teaching of Balaam was the redefining, rejecting of the truth of Scripture to accommodate pagan or unscriptural thought. What this looks like in practice is the tolerance and adoption of pagan beliefs and practices within the body of Christ, obviously. And so when the teaching of Balaam, it wasn't just for knowledge of Balaam or the philosophy of Balaam. It was for incorporating it into Pergamum. This was a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. This is a stumbling block before the believers in Pergamum. And Jesus says that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Going back to the temples, the Lord spoke of I say the Lord, the the people of Israel, by the Lord's standard, says you're to be separate from the nations around you. And the reason for that separation wasn't this air of superiority. It was because of their practices of worshiping idols. And part of that worship involved sexual involvement. It involved sexual impurity. The temples in Pergamum had temple prostitutes, both male and female. And part of the rituals that people engaged in at these temples was to engage in intercourse at the temple, to attain some sort of blessing or to attain blessings for their family, for their crops, for their business, and so on. So specifically, Jesus is addressing this in a very, very direct way. And he's saying, because you tolerate this and because you have some among you that actually practice this, I have this against you. Jesus goes on in verse 15 to say, also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Notice this is a teaching. He doesn't call them Balaamites or Nicolaitanites. These are those who hold a teaching. I believe that's part of the reason why he says to them and to the church, repent. Because you're holding to a teaching. But let's talk a bit about the Nicolaitans. According to the writings of the early church leaders, I would say church fathers, it was a man by the name of Nicholas, and he's believed to be the Nicholas of Antioch in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, that he taught a doctrine of compromise, implying that the total separation between Christianity and the practice of occult paganism was not essential. Early church records indicate that it seems apparent that this Nicholas of Antioch was so immersed in occultism, Judaism, and Christianity that he had a stomach for it all, for all of it. He had no problem intermingling these belief systems in various concoctions and saw no reason why believers couldn't continue to fellowship with those still immersed in the black magic of the Roman Empire and its countless mystery cults. Now, this is from a source that I got online. There's other commentaries that I saw that had a similar commentary regarding the teaching of Nicolaitan and the origin of it. But I must also say that there are those who disagree with this because there's really no way of knowing that it originated with the Nicholas, who, by the way, was chosen among the seven in the book of Acts. He was one of the seven deacons who were chosen for serving the church. In the same way that there was other Jesuses, there were other men by the name of Jesus. And it doesn't mean that if they're mentioned, that it's referring to the Lord Jesus. And all we can gather is that this man was Nicholas of Antioch. It is possible that it is him, but there's others who argue that that's just an assumption. But all the same, whether it is him or not, there is a doctrine, there was a teaching of the Nicolaitans, and it involved, as is mentioned, the compromise. Very similar to Balaam, the teaching of Balaam. And Jesus, again, is opposed to this, and he says, I have this against you, Pergamum, because you have some among you who hold to this teaching. And he says in verse 16, therefore repent. Therefore repent. The message is very clear. Okay, two words. Because of this, repent. Therefore, repent. There's no other explanation needed for their remedy. I think that's good news. You see, the Lord didn't say to them, okay, because of this, you have to sacrifice 20 bulls and, you know, 600 sheep. No, he said the very same thing that he said even when he was on earth. Repent. Repent. First of all, not only is it easy, but second of all, the Lord gives them the understanding that they can do it. There's other passages of scriptures that we can look at, that I can show you, that there are times in which people enter into a state in which God says they will not repent and I won't let them. That's enter into the state of being reprobate. That they will not be, it's not only not within their heart, but God says, I will not receive them. But here, this message is very clear, and it's one of mercy. The Lord says, repent. Repent. I'd like to go back to in verse 13, where he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. And he goes on to talk about Antipas. You know who he's talking to? He's talking to the faithful ones. And then he says, but I have this against you. You, faithful ones, tolerate those teachings, those who hold to Balaam and to Nicolaitan, the teachings. Notice he's addressing them indirectly, but the repenting is of all of them. The repenting belongs to all of them. The faithful ones could not go to the Lord and say, Jesus, Lord and Master, thank you for your praise of us, but you understand that we're not part of them. He wants all of them to repent. Those who are participating and those who are tolerating. The message from the Lord to the church of Pergamum and the message from this letter to us is be careful of that which you tolerate, but also be careful of those who are associating with you, that you're tolerating them. Notice he doesn't say, you know, take out your double-edged sword and start whacking heads. No, he says, repent. He says, repent. And so if there are those within the church who are tolerating things in the world, who are tolerating either philosophies or practices, which are not of Christ. It is one thing to say, well, I don't participate with them. It is another thing to understand that even those within my church who tolerate these things should be warned. They need to receive the message clearly. Because it's one thing to offend a brother or a sister. It's another thing and a much greater issue when we offend the Lord Himself. First, the Word, going to the Word, understanding with discernment the Word of God, because that's part of the faith of Jesus. To understand fully the counsel of God, the Word of God. You see, those who are walking by their own precepts and by their own, or by somebody else's precepts, are subject to deception when it comes to the Word of God. There's various positions and movements within the established church in this country. And I have to say established church because just because it's a church with a name doesn't mean it's a church that belongs to Jesus. And this established church comes, you know, various ones, various issues, and they say, oh, well, it's okay to accept this. It's accepted in society, but it's okay for us to accept it. And the one who does not have discernment, and again, if you're going to your tradition, you're going to come up with an answer. But if you're going to the Word of God, that's where the real foundation is. And a very easy, although difficult, but it's an easy one for us to see is the issue of homosexuality. And there are some that are saying we're supposed to love, and you know, Christ said that we're to love them, so we accept them as they are. And there's even a church that's been established that says if you change as a homosexual, you're going against the will of God because that's how God made you. Where did they get that? Syncretism. They did not receive that from the Word of God. Yet another church will say, no, we don't accept homosexuals because they're involved in a perverted lifestyle and that type of thing. Are they coming at it from the Word of God? No, they're coming at it from tradition. Tradition is a very shaky foundation. As I've mentioned before, when we are addressing this particular issue and we're guarded against deception, then our message to the homosexual is going to be the same as our message to the adulterer and the fornicator and the liar and the cheater, the hypocrite, the coward, the idolater. It's to be the same. Yes, there is love from God, and we have love for you. But the truth is that the wrath of God is against the practice, against those who participate in the practice that you're involved in. Oh, well, that's intolerant, that's bigoted, and that's all these other terms and titles that people give. But that is the Word of God. And it's not a matter of accepting people in the terms of culture. It's a matter of accepting people through the power and the love of God. And we do not tolerate sexual immorality. Just as we do not participate in the things that belong to idols. Our modern day idols are just as valid as the idols of before. And the idols in our day are not so much visual with an actual figure. They're idols of greed and of self-importance. Self-righteousness is also plays into idolatry. Even legalism is an issue that the church has to be aware of and discerning. The Lord says, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and make war with them with the sword of my mouth. You notice who the war is against. War with them. The them in the context here is those who hold to the teachings of Balaam and hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. I will make war with them. Here is Jesus, the loving, compassionate, forgiving, and he's speaking of war. To the church in Ephesus, he spoke of hating. It was actually part of the praise that he gave to Ephesus. He says, you also hate that which I hate. the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And I realize that it's very easy for us to get sidetracked, at least some to get sidetracked. Oh, hate? War? That doesn't sound like a loving God. It's because we have a misunderstanding. And I think part of it is that we have lost perception. We have lost discernment about who God is. If the Lord makes war with you, there is no government, there is no agency, there really isn't no church that can defend you. If the Lord brought war, his own self as the warrior to bring the spiritual judgment on the church in Pergamum against these particular ones, is because they did not repent. They were given opportunity. They were given the message. They were given the remedy. You don't want to know what to do? No, it's not a matter of tithing. It's not a matter of sacrificing. It's a matter of repenting. And by repenting, you acknowledge your wrong and you reject it. And you turn to the Lord. The same remedy that applies for them applies to us as well. That we're to repent. That we're to repent. Even if we could say, Lord, I'm not guilty of this. If in our midst, within our church, within those that we are in connection with and associated with, if there is compromise, then we are to repent. Lord, forgive us for tolerating their tolerance. To know God's word is important. There's other things that I could say, but I'm going to withhold for another time. Regarding things which are compromising, when we fear man, when we fear more the reaction of someone that we, if we were to talk to them, then we fear God. That's the wrong way to deal with the situations. Jesus goes on to say, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." It's a rather interesting reward for one who is faithful in this type of situation. To the one who conquers, in other words, the one who overcomes, who is faithful in Pergamum, who is faithful during this time and this situation, he will give some of the hidden manna. What is that, hidden manna? He's given a white stone with the name written on it. I believe that the hidden manna spoke of that which was collected when the children of Israel were passing through the wilderness. Moses instructed for some of the manna to be put into a vessel and put inside the ark. And that was, it didn't decay like the other manna. That was when left for the next day. It got wormy. It was bad. So why is this manna? Is it actually from the ark? I don't believe it was from the physical ark on earth. I believe it was from that which it represented in heaven. Because even the tabernacle that the Lord instructed was that which was a reflection of the heavenly. And the hidden manna, different understandings, or some have a non-understanding. And I myself have to confess to you that I'm still trying to get a grasp on this hidden manna. But I can see that even symbolically, as that manna fed the people miraculously, the Lord is saying, I will supply your need always. And it's not just a supply that is general to everyone, because the Lord does supply our needs. It's a special provision for you. And about this stone, this white stone with a new name written on it that is known to no one except the one who receives it. That's another special gift. How is it that even, is it Jesus himself doesn't know? I believe he does. But if you can see this as someone who has attained a name like no other name, that's very similar to the one who, after he humbled himself in Philippians chapter 2, he was given a name that is above every name. And his name is unique. His name is singular. It's in a almost like in a small way. This is yours. You have attained a name like no other. The blessing of God is great. As a matter of fact, I believe that the rewards are greater than the suffering. The rewards and the glory is greater, far greater than what we've endured. But may we receive this not only in the sense of understanding, to add to our understanding of this letter, but also the message to us that we evaluate carefully by his word, by the faith of Jesus. Lord, may I not offend you in compromise, but also among my church family, may I not take lightly any compromise among us. You would join me in prayer.